If you want to be a faithful brother or sister, where in Scripture would you turn? If you want to be a godly business leader, how does the Bible help? Find the path to excellence in whatever role you serve. Listen next on Grace to You. In what ways are you like a pastor, even if that's not what you list as your occupation? What responsibilities do you have to care for other people, teach them truth, and help solve their problems? Well, the fact is, every Christian should minister to others. But how do you apply that to be sure that you're serving others when you're also a leader? How do you show love to and counsel your friends and fellow church members, your in-laws and parents, and most important, your spouse and your children? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you answer those questions as he continues his study titled, Qualities of an Excellent Servant. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Now, taking you back to 1 Timothy 4, 6-16, the key phrase in this particular portion is that one in the middle of verse 6, thou shalt be an excellent minister of Jesus Christ. The issue here in this text is to give to Timothy the qualifications or qualities of an excellent minister of Jesus Christ. If he is to be what God wants him to be, if he is to be what the ministry demands that he be, if he is to be what the people need him to be, then he must have a standard by which to measure his life, by which to form his ministry. And that is the intent throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and specifically the intent of this very portion before us. John Owen, the great Puritan commentator, wrote these words, quote, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before Almighty God, that he is and no more," end quote. And what John Owen is saying is what the Scripture certainly sets forth, and that is that the demand of God for one in ministry goes beyond ability, it goes even beyond giftedness, it goes all the way to character. And so Paul wants Timothy and anyone else who fits into the category of pastoring ministries to realize that there is a standard of personal virtue and there is a standard of public ministry that is linked to that, which is inviolable from the standpoint of God for success in the ministry. God wants men of character. Now, what are the qualifications? Well, we looked at four. Let me just review them briefly for you, and then we'll go on and take a couple more. I have 11 in this passage, but I want to be cautious as we move through so that you understand them completely. And number one, we said, an excellent minister warns his people of error. He warns his people of error. Verse 6 says, if you put the brethren in remembrance, or if you remind them of these things, you will be a good minister or an excellent servant of Jesus Christ. The phrase "these things" has reference to all of the doctrines of demons, seducing spirits, lying hypocrites, false teachers, those who oppose the truth, who are referred to in the first five verses of the chapter. The Lord wants His servant to be warning the people about such error. That is a very important part of an excellent ministry. Secondly, an excellent minister is an expert student of Scripture. Verse 6 again, notice the second part of the verse. He is to be nourished up, be being kept nourished up in the words of the faith, that's Scripture, and of the good doctrine, that's what Scripture affirms, unto which you have attained. In other words, you've already had a good start, Timothy, founded in your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who taught you the Scriptures from your childhood. You know what has been added to that by me and others like me, and you have had a good beginning. Now continue to be constantly self-fed on the Word and that which the Word affirms. Essential. We are to be skilled at the direct ministry of the Scripture, and that means a high level of intake, a continual commitment to taking in the Word of God. The excellent minister warns his people of error, and he is able to do that because he is an excellent student of Scripture. Thirdly, an excellent minister avoids the influence of unholy teaching. He avoids the influence of unholy teaching. He wants to keep a pure mind. He is not at all anxious to get involved, verse 4 of chapter 1, with fables, endless genealogies that serve only to cause questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He is not interested in anything that's going to distract, create doubts, take away his conviction, take away his power, confuse him. He focuses on that which is the positive affirmation of the teaching of the Word of God. These are the things, chapter 6, verse 2 says, he is to teach and exhort. And verse 3 says, if anybody teaches anything else and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, such a person is proud, he doesn't know anything, he is doting about questions and disputing over words, and all it does is bring envy, strife, railing, evil suspicion, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And he says, from such withdraw thyself. Don't get involved in that kind of harangue, which only serves to create suspicion about the Word of God, which only creates doubts, saps power, takes away conviction. An excellent minister avoids the influence of unholy teaching. In fact, he is strongly committed to the principle that we know so well in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The focus of his mind is a single focus. He is not a double-minded or double-souled man, as James refers to in chapter 1. He is not divided within himself. He is solely and only and totally committed to the truth of God. And that in itself creates a strength. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he is to shun any profane or empty talk that can increase only unto godliness and eat like a gangrene, that is, in a very destructive manner. In fact, in Titus 2:15, he is told to speak these things that are pertaining to the gospel and exhort and rebuke. Stick with the stuff. Stick with the message. There's a certain commitment to holy truth. He feeds on it. He feeds on it. And he avoids anything that would corrupt his pure mind and divert him from the single pursuit of the things of God. So he warns of error, at the same time avoiding exposure to it so that it has an unholy influence, and he is an expert in Scripture. Fourthly, and this is the last point we dealt with last time, an excellent minister is disciplined in personal godliness. He is disciplined in personal godliness. And here we come really to the issue of character. His life is a pursuit of godliness, not a pursuit of fame. It is not a pursuit of popularity. It is not a pursuit of reputation. It is not a pursuit of filthy lucre or money. It is a pursuit of godliness. And ministry is the overflow of a pursuit of godliness. Verse 7, and you remember this from last time and probably from your own memory. Verse 7 says, not only refuse profane and old women's tales, we just mentioned that, stay away from unholy teaching, but exercise yourself unto godliness, or keep yourself in training for godliness. This is basically axiomatic. Bodily exercise profits for a little time and a little effect, but godliness is profitable unto all things because it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, and this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is axiomatic, that spiritual exercise to godliness is far more important than physical exercise. Therefore, exercise yourself unto godliness. You are to be devoted in discipline to attaining personal godliness. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the word is eusebia. Let me just stretch your mind a little bit on that word. It was used by the philosophers of ancient times and the religionists of ancient times, and it had a very clear meaning. For example, the Platonic definition was right conduct in regard to the gods. The Stoic definition was knowledge of how God should be worshipped. Lucian, the ancient writer, said it is describing one who is a lover of the gods. Xenophon said such a person was wise concerning the gods. So even in its pagan meaning, it had to do with a concern for God, with a reverence for things holy, a reverence for things divine, being preoccupied with matters related to deity. And is exactly what it means in the spiritual sense in terms of the Christian faith. It is a right attitude toward God and things that are divine. It is a reverence for things heavenly, a preoccupation for things that are holy and sacred. It is respect for what is due to God and respect for what is due to heaven. It is the highest of all virtues. If the highest attribute of God is His holiness, then the highest attainment of man is to pursue a God-like holiness. Godliness, then, is the heart and soul of spiritual character. If we had time, we could expand our understanding of it, but just to give you a little bit of insight, in 1 Timothy 6:3, godliness is said to be at the heart of truth. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says it comes through Christ. In 1 Timothy 6:11, it says we must pursue it. And 2 Timothy 3:12 indicates that it brings trouble. And 1 Timothy 6:5 and 6 indicates that it blesses eternally, but not necessarily bringing temporal prosperity. Now let me sum that up. Godliness is the heart of all truth. It comes to us from Christ, but we must pursue it. It gives us power, but when that power starts to move out, it'll create trouble from a hostile environment. It will bring us spiritual prosperity, but not necessarily earthly prosperity. It is the heart and soul of all we do. It is the whole aim of Christian living. 1 Timothy 2:2 says we are to lead a peaceable life in all godliness. 2 Peter 3:11, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? We are to live lives that are reverently respective of God and His Word and His will. We are to be consumed with a preoccupation for heavenly things. And by the way, it starts at home. That's practical. 1 Timothy 5:4, let them show godliness at home. That's where it starts. Very practical. So godliness, then, is the pursuit of that which honors God. And a good and noble and excellent and faithful servant of Jesus Christ will be a man who warns his people, who studies the Scripture, who avoids any unholy lies that may influence him, and who is committed to a pursuit of godliness. That's his heart's desire. Now, with that, summing up what we've already learned and expanding our thoughts a bit, let's go to number 5 in this text. A very fascinating verse, verse 10, and the fifth quality of an excellent minister is that he is committed to hard work. Now, let me just say before we look at verse 10, on the one hand, we've just talked about godliness. We are to be preoccupied with heavenly things. We are to be preoccupied with those things that relate to the nature of God. We are to pursue holiness. In other words, there's a certain otherworldliness about us. There's a certain disassociation with the things that are here. We are to pursue that which is divine and sacred and eternal and holy and heavenly. And having just lifted us into the heavenlies and called on us to be godly, he now brings us back to earth with a crashing jolt and says, and while you're here, the ministry is not only a heavenly pursuit, it is an earthly task. In fact, it's hard work. And that's what I want to focus on in verse 10. For to this end, we labor and strive. And stop at that point. To this end, what end? The end of eternal life, back in verse 8. Because we know that godliness has a promise not only of the life that now is, but of the life which is to come. To this end, we labor and strive. Because we realize, now mark this one, we realize that what we do has eternal implications. Did you get that? It has eternal implications. We're not dealing with something passing away when we die. We're dealing with something that never passes away. And because we function with eternity in view, we labor and strive. The word labor and strive, both of those two verbs have the idea of hard work. Very hard work. And we work hard because we are working in view of eternity. I mean, there's no short-term effect here. This is an eternal effect. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:9 to a familiar passage there. Verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor," using the same word, "we labor, we work hard, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And then he gives you two reasons why he works hard. Number one, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to have to stand before Christ to be rewarded for the things that I've done in his service. In other words, there is an eternal consequence to me as a servant of Christ. I will stand before the Lord to receive from his hand that reward which is commensurate with my service rendered to him, whether it's been good or useless. So I realize my own eternity is in view when I minister. Secondly, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now he says, I'm looking beyond myself and I'm seeing unregenerate men. They're not going to face a time of reward. They're going to face a time of judgment. And because I know that men and women stand in view of eternal judgment, I persuade them. That is persuading them with the gospel. So Paul, from his own viewpoint and the viewpoint of the people to whom he ministers, says, I work hard because I know this has eternal consequences. For me, in terms of reward, and for those who hear, in terms of destiny. This is the perspective that pushes the servant of God. An excellent minister is committed to hard work because he works in the sense of eternity. There is an eternal heaven, and there is an eternal hell. And everybody on the face of the earth will either spend their eternity in heaven or in hell. And when we realize that, we are compelled. No one with a reasonable understanding of heaven's glory and a reasonable understanding of hell's horror could ever be mediocre in the ministry unless he had a very cold heart. No wonder Henry Martin said, "Now let me burn out for God." No wonder David Brainerd was dead in his late 20s in taking the gospel to American Indians. They gave themselves because the work needed to be done and eternity was the issue. We're engaged in an eternal work. The destiny of souls is at stake. There is no higher and no more blessed work in and of itself, but the compelling thing is the eternal aspect. Paul says in verse 10, we, probably referring to any companions along with him, and very likely embracing Timothy as well, and everybody else who is so called to ministry. The words labor and strive come from two Greek verbs, kapiao, which means to work to the point of weariness, exhaustion, sweat. It's a strong word used many times in the New Testament. The second one is agonizomai, from which we get agonize and agony. It means to agonize in a struggle. He says we work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. We agonize, that is, we literally work through personal pain because we understand the objectives and they are eternal. Oswald Sanders wrote, "If he is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre." True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, and the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid. End quote. But we cannot mitigate against that price because we understand the urgency of what we're all about. Weariness, loneliness, struggle, rising early, staying up late, foregoing desired pleasures, all of that comes with excellence. All of that comes with the hard work of the ministry. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "When I took up the cross of Christ, I crucified myself to the world." What he means was, when I decided to take the gospel, I died to everything around me. I literally became consumed with that one thing. "Woe is unto me," says in 1 Corinthians 9, "if I preach not the gospel, necessity is laid on me. I beat my body to bring it into subjection. I fight not as one that beats the air. I run as one to win the crown." All of this describing the tremendous effort and commitment of Paul to a ministry with such eternal consequences. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how many times he was beaten with rods, how many times he was beaten with a whip, how many times he went through weariness and suffering and pain and agony and shipwreck and all of those perils that he endured, and all of that because he was so totally committed to the ministry at hand. Why? For some earthly reward? No. For some temporal crown? No. For reputation? No. Because he had eternity in view. And he realized the destiny of souls was bound up in this matter of preaching the gospel. Now, I want you to notice back at verse 10 again how he begins to stretch our thinking in this regard. To this end, picking up on the promise of life to come, we both labor and strive because we trust in the living God. And we'll stop there for a moment. We trust in the living God. You see, it wasn't for immediate fulfillment, but for eternal reward is what he's saying. Literally, the Greek text says this, we have set our hope on the living God. And have set our hope is a perfect. It means we did it in the past and we're continuing to do it in the present. We did it and it's still going on. We continually have set our hope in the living God. What do you mean? We're not doing what we do for time, we're doing what we do for eternity. The contrast here is between the living God and dead idols. If you were to open your Old Testament, you could look at 1 Samuel 17, verses 26 and 31. You could look at 2 Kings 19, verses 4 and 16, Psalm 42, 2, Psalm 84, 2, etc., etc. And you would find God called the living God, the God who is a living God. And that in contrast to dead idols. All the gods of the nations are dead idols. They're just dead idols. And so whatever anyone does for those gods is only going to have implications in time, not eternity, because it's a dead idol. But Paul is saying we serve not for just a temporal earthly reward, some dead idol that can carry us not beyond the grave at all, but only here in time can anything have any meaning. But we serve a living God who is eternally alive and therefore will reward us eternally. That's the idea. We live in hope. We live in hope. Hope of the future. Missionaries through the years who have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and deprived themselves of almost every earthly pleasure and pursuit in doing that and have perhaps wound up as martyrs did it because their hope was set on a living God. And they believed that that living God would provide life for them past this life. And that's why we do what we do. We're not tied to temporal things. We're not trying to amass a fortune here so we can indulge ourselves here before we leave. We are set on the future. We live in hope. We are saved in hope, Romans 8:24 says. We live by hope. We cannot be indulging ourselves only for the pursuit of the things that are here. We must have eternity in view. I'm not bound to this earth. And that causes me to serve with all my heart, working hard to the point of weariness and exhaustion, striving and agonizing to do the work of the ministry because it has eternal consequence both to me and to those whom it impacts. And it is unto that eternal consequence that I work, not some passing temporal thing.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson is a part of his current study titled Qualities of an Excellent Servant. John, you stressed the importance of hard work, said it should characterize every believer, and of course, there's also the danger of overworking, placing too much importance on a job. So with that in mind, I'm wondering, how can a Christian, whether a pastor or a business person or a stay-at-home mom, whatever their role, how do they set the right priorities, balance the job and family, the church, and rest?
You know, I certainly wouldn't offer myself as the model for how to juggle a very busy life. You probably should be asking my wife, Patricia, this question, and you could get an answer from her about how well I do with this. It's a challenge, and especially it's a challenge if all you're involved in is sort of kingdom-related you know, to be the president of a Christian college, the president of a flourishing, growing, really exploding seminary, to be the pastor of a church, and to give leadership to Grace to you, and do writing and all of that. I admit that I've struggled through the years to find that kind of balance, but I don't have any trouble with the spiritual dynamics. I don't have any trouble with the life of the church, and I don't have any trouble with wanting to be a spiritual leader in my home and live an exemplary life before my family. So I think for me, that's where everything starts. It's who I am before the Lord, and it's that those priorities are in place. And maybe, you know, there are some time restraints, and maybe there are things that other fathers get to do that I haven't been able to do, and other husbands do that I haven't been able to do. But my family has always surrounded me with support and love through all of this because the priorities are right. If you're going to spend your life and invest your life, it starts with your investment in knowing the Lord, knowing His Word, loving His church, serving in His church, living a godly life and a Christian life, and then you do your best to put all the rest in its right place and listen to the people around you. Hear what they're telling you. They'll help you make those necessary choices.
Thanks, John. And now, if you're looking to find help in understanding Scripture, setting biblical priorities for your life, pick up a copy of our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It's designed to help you apply biblical truth to all areas of your life. Order a copy as you contact us today. Remember, for a limited time, the MacArthur Study Bible, along with nearly all of our resources, are on sale for 25% off the regular price. And that means you can get the study Bible complete with nearly 25,000 footnotes and thorough introductions to give you the context of each book of the Scriptures for as little as $15, and shipping is still free. Order now when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Again, that sale covers almost all of our resources, including books by John like The Gospel According to Jesus, Alone with God, and One Perfect Life, all for that discounted rate. But this sale won't last forever, so place your order today. Call our toll-free customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE, or shop online at gty.org. While you're at that website, take advantage of the thousands of free Bible study tools, including daily devotionals by John, the Grace to You blog, and much more. Again, that website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for making us a part of your day. Please tune in again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. If someone you know sins again and again, what does God want you to do? And how do you know if you should confront that person? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.